Amen. Thank you. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of James. Very practical this morning. One of the first stories I recall ever being told in grammar school about, you know, fairy tales and fables that had a reason, a story to tell that had a teaching to apply to your life, was a story about a king. You probably remember the story. It was about a king who wanted the finest clothes in the land. And what he did was he hired several con men. Well, he didn't know they were con men. And I think he found them on Craigslist on the internet. And so he had these guys, and they claimed to be tailors, but they were not tailors. They were no good. And as the date came for his clothes to be ready, he began to visit the tailor to see how it was done. And they didn't have anything. And so they said to the king, you know, we are using the finest material that is available. And it is, and they said it this way. They said, but it is only available, or only, it is so fine, it is only beheld by those with the purest and the wisest and the best eyes. And everybody else can't even see the material. And so, not wanting to look like a fool and not wanting to look like he wasn't one of the wisest and most righteous and best of people, when they pulled out nothing and laid it across the table and extolled its beauty, the king said, not wanting to be a fool, oh, that is pretty. That's lovely. Well, you know the story, right? And they began to take the cloth and they cut it and they sewed it together with thread that was made out of the same material, and they would bring it, and the day the king came to try it on again, they extolled how only the best could see it, only the wisest, only the most righteous, and they dressed him in nothing. Yeah, you remember, how many of you know the story? Yeah. And so they have a great parade that day, and the king goes marching down the street in his new clothes, and he is absolutely, how do you say it? Naked. He doesn't have any clothes on. He's naked. And not trying to look like a fool, he looks absolutely like a fool. In fact, he has been a fool. Well, you know, that's kind of the parallel between what we know of as salvation by grace through faith, the primary doctrine, or one, certainly one of the great primary doctrines of the Scripture, and the idea of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And as we come to this new year and thinking through this year, I want you to know there is a faith that works. And the faith that works is indeed a faith that works. You ferret that out in your head for a few minutes as we try to explain what we mean by it by looking at James chapter 1 and or chapter 2. Here's the word. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can faith save him? Is a brother or sister without clothing, if a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So even faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And here's the statement I want you to hear. Real faith is not a naked king. It is faith that carries with its strength its clothings of works. And without those clothings of works, it isn't really faith. So as we begin this new year, I want to place the focus here upon what God calls to us about, which is a genuine and real faith, not some naked, exposed for foolish thought simply of the mind or emotion of the heart, but a faith that is biblically grounded in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord that makes a difference within our life. In other words, a faith that works. So listen to me when I say to you that faith in Jesus radically changes your life and changes you. That is, if it is a genuine, real faith, then you hear this word, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You see, God never suggested, Jesus never suggested, Paul never suggested, James certainly never suggests that faith, that is our reliance upon God, has no tangible evidence within our life if it's real. In fact, what he says is that faith is going to completely, radically change who you are. It changes your life. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you give your life to him like he's given his life to you, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your priorities. It's going to change your focus. It's going to change your outlook. It's going to change your priorities of what you do with a day and what you want to happen in a year. And that's why I think this passage of Scripture, in fact, the entire book of James, is so important and so providentially given to us for the beginning of a new year. Because if we are living in a genuine faith relationship with Jesus Christ, if we are knowing him as both our Savior and seeking to follow him as our Lord, then it's going to change our lives. But more than that, it's going to change us. You know, first of the year is one of those times when everybody makes resolutions. I don't know if you've made any resolutions, but I have made several resolutions that I plan to keep and I'm going to keep throughout the entire year. I am going to give up gambling and cursing and something else that I don't do. Those are the kind of resolutions I make, ones that I don't do. And that way, then I don't have to worry about doing it. So since I don't gamble, I can give up gambling easy. And since I don't curse, I can give up cursing fairly easy. And so I don't know what the resolutions you've made are. But here's the real truth of it. Faith in Jesus so radically changes your outlook in life and your perspective on life because it is a faith that has to do something to you inside. It's not merely mental assent that Jesus is. In fact, as James makes his argument, he says something like this. He'll say, you believe in God? Well, that's good. Even the devil believes in God. How many of you think the devil's going to be in heaven when you get there? No, he's not. Obviously, he's not. In fact, God's going to cast the devil out and send him to hell for all eternity, this hell, this lake of fire that God created for the devil and his angels. And so just knowing in the sense of mental assent that there is a God doesn't change a thing about you, really, and certainly doesn't change a thing about your eternal destination. That's not the kind of faith that God talks about in the Scripture as being a faith that saves you. So if your faith isn't changing your life for the new year, if it hasn't changed you, then it isn't the kind of faith that the Bible speaks of as being salvation faith. Not only will it radically change your life and change you, that faith of salvation sees a need and has a desire for change. One of the great questions about salvation that I ask children in particular, but ought to be asked of all of us, is this question. When you came to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, did you come to him out of an understood need within your own life that you were lost, that you were condemned, that you were unrighteous, that you were bound for hell, that you had no standing before God of your own merit, that you could never be good enough to measure up to him because he's perfect and righteous and holy? Did you understand that when you came to him? Did you come out of a sense of, God, I know I am lost, however, whatever word you used, however you termed it, and I need you to change me? Because if you did not, then I want you to have real reservations about your salvation. And I'm not one who preaches that you ought to have reservations about your salvation. The Bible says you can know for sure that you're saved. But if you're coming to Jesus, if your faith didn't see a need in your life, didn't see that you were lost, didn't see that you were hopeless without God, then you didn't have any need for salvation, did you? How many people standing on the beach feel a need for the lifeguard to come and rescue them and do CPR upon them? Nobody. But if you're out in the middle of the water, in the middle of a riptide, you realize you're drowning and that you need help, and you cry out for help, and someone comes and lifts you up, and if your lungs are full of water, they begin to do CPR and get that water out of you because you realize you were lost without that. And without a radical salvation, you would die. You see, faith salvation, the kind of faith that brings salvation, realizes, Lord God, I know I'm lost. I know I'm condemned. The Bible says that if you're without Jesus, you're not waiting to be judged and condemned. You're condemned already because you haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I'm afraid in our day there'll be many who start the new year in church and out of church who consider themselves to be Christians because they have some vague concept that there was a man named Jesus who came and taught good stuff. And maybe because they go to church and their name's on a church roll, but they never come to grips with the fact that without God, without a radical work in their life for which Jesus had to die on the cross, they are hopeless without God and condemned because of their unrighteousness. So understand that the faith that we're talking about obviously, biblically, has to be a faith that says, I know I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I want you, God, to come and change me. Salvation that does not seek a change in their life is not salvation faith at all. It's the faith of grace. The Bible says, by grace you're saved through faith. And that kind of faith, again, is not merely a head knowledge, but it is a faith that, through the grace of God, fits you for heaven and releases you from hell. Because a lot of people are walking through hell right now in this life. And I don't mean that literally. I mean that as figuratively as you. But the wrath of God still resides upon them, the stench of death upon their relationships and upon their works and upon their efforts. It's all going to die with them. It's going to be buried in a grave, and then they're going to face God. And what a horrible thought for that to happen in anybody's life. So you understand that the kind of faith that the Bible talks about that calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved is a faith that understands its own need and that God will have to do a work in their life and has had to do a work on the cross in Christ in order for them to be saved, and therefore comes with a genuine desire of the heart that God would change you and that he would continue to change you to make you fit for heaven a little more year by year, day by day, walk by walk, moment by moment. And in the process of that is releasing you from the hold that hell has upon your life and upon all that you do and all that you think. You can't keep serving hell while getting ready for heaven. James isn't arguing against a genuine faith that saves you, or even saying that to that genuine faith you have to add some meritorious work like joining a church or even tithing or giving or doing good deeds in order to save you. But what he's saying is that if you have a genuine faith in God, a faith that is real in the Savior, a faith that is honest and relies upon God and sees what God did for you on the cross and cries out to God for salvation, then that kind of faith is going to show itself as the Holy Spirit works in you because you're not only going to want to change, you are going to change, and that change is going to be seen in the way you treat others, in the things that you do, in the things you choose and choose not to do, as hell is releasing you and God is capturing. By the way, if you have missed it in any way, hell and the devil, they are alive and well in our world today, right? I mean, they have hold of so many lives, those within the church and out of the church, because we haven't really given ourselves to the Savior and let him have all of us, that the devil just has a hold on our lives in many places and in many ways. And even as believers, as we take back control of our lives rather than giving to the Lord, hell gets control. And we live hellacious lives that are certainly not pleasing to God, but they're not edifying to us either. And I can't think of a better day to handle that kind of thing than a day like the first day of the year that happens to fall on the first Sunday of the year. God worked that out for us. Mike tells me that there's a move afoot to move New Year's to Thursday every year. I don't know how that would work. Would that work for you? I don't think it would. All right. The good news is that Satan's a defeated enemy when we walk with God. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. It's a neat verse because here's what it says. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now here's a great promise and challenge for the new year. When you resist the devil, that is, when you seek to align your life with the Lord Jesus and walk with him, there comes a place that the devil flees from you. And as you draw near to God, God draws near to you, giving you strength to serve him, to follow him, to walk with him, to be changed by him, to be significant in him, and to accomplish significant things for him. That's pretty cool. So you understand the kind of faith that we're talking about when we talk about salvation faith is a faith that gives itself to God, trusts in God, and brings about a change in our life, which is a change we knew needed to happen anyway, and therefore we want to willingly give ourselves to the Savior as we walk through that change in our lives. Now, what does that mean? It means if you want faith that works for you, yeah, I'm talking about a faith that makes you vital and real and makes your life worth living and makes your family secure, all of those kinds of things, a faith that works, then you need to learn to understand that faith works. And so on this first day of the new year, as a believer in Christ, understanding that your salvation rests upon the grace of God only, and as you've entrusted yourself to him, with that as the background, it's time to make some decisions. And James helps us do that. It's a faith that works. Let's talk about this faith that works for a few minutes. A faith that works is a faith in which you walk with God and allow God to change you. And James talks about some very specific areas for us that I want you to look at with me. But before you look at that in James, I want you to notice something in Galatians. Now you're in James. Go back in your Bible toward the front a little ways and find the book of Galatians and notice with me Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. You know that passage, probably. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love, joy, right? Galatians 5, 22, 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's the last one? Self-control. I've always found that kind of unique and interesting that the scripture would say a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But understand with me exactly what self-control is in this context. By the way, how many of you would like to see the fruit of the Spirit evident in the lives of everybody who lives in your house? Yeah, that'd be cool, wouldn't it? Yeah. And if you're still living there, that also includes you. So, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the fruit of the Spirit except to say that as we give our lives to Jesus Christ and allow him to control us, that one of the fruits is. Now remember, a fruit is not a gift. We're not asking a gift of the Spirit, so we don't come to God and say, God, give me patience, wanting Him to just pour out patience on me. But a fruit is the result of a strong root system that is gaining the nourishment in the ground, right? So if a fruit tree gets good root and the roots get good nourishment, what's going to happen on their branches? Going to have fruit, right? Did I hear somebody say pear fruit? Y'all, bear fruit. Okay, good deal. And so it's going to bear fruit. So what this verse is really talking about is your relationship with Jesus and allowing Him to have control of your life. And as you turn over control in your life, you let the Holy Spirit live in you, and you let the Holy Spirit work out His work in you, then you are going to bear the fruit. And when that fruit is absent, it doesn't mean you need to beg and plead God to grace you with it, you know, just to give it to you. It means you need to say, God, where is it I'm not submitting to you? Because as I submit to you and your word in my life, you're going to bear this fruit in me. And the fruit he's going to bear, one of the fruits he's going to bear, is the ability to control self. And how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how often do you look at a habit you have? Maybe for you it is bad language. Maybe it is for you the tongue. And you say, man, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to say that. I don't know why I do that. And you feel like you have no self-control over that. I want you to know, whatever that area is in your life, as you surrender yourself to Jesus, give yourself to Him, He will give you the ability to control that as you surrender your control to Him. So as we talk about that, let's talk about what that would be in our life. Talking about, give us the next slide if you would, the faith that works. One of them is, it works on your voice. And if it's going to work on your voice, what I'm talking about is the tongue. Now, James spends a lot of time on the tongue, and I can't think of any year or any of us that don't need to work on the way we talk and our tongue. You may be like me. Listen, I don't not curse because I'm such a good guy. I don't curse because when I was like 12 years old, I told my brother to go somewhere that I shouldn't have told him to go. And I immediately got called into my parents' bedroom, and they looked me in the eyes, and they did not hit me. They didn't do anything like that. They talked to me. What is worse, young men and women? To be talked to or to be spanked? In my house, spanking was easy compared to being talked to. And God used that, and I don't. I mean, He just took it out of my head and out of my heart. But there are other places I need work on my tongue. Sometimes I'm just too sharp. Sometimes I'm too sarcastic. Sometimes I'm not loving and caring enough with my words. And that's before 8 o'clock in the morning. So here it is. James chapter 1 verse 26 says this: if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. And this man's religion is worthless. Whoa! James 1:26. So here, I want God to work on my voice. In this first day of the year, I'm going to say to God, God, here, I want you to take my voice. I want you to take my words. And you need to make a commitment in faith under the lordship of Jesus that I'm going to deal with my tongue. Now, I don't know what that area is going to be for you, but your tongue should be a pointed focus of the new year. You know, you can go to Walmart and you can hear a mama. I have done this. It has broken my heart so bad. I have heard mamas curse at their six-year-old children. Use curse words in talking to them. I've heard men and women speak ill to one another in the parking lot of a place like Walmart. But, you know, you don't have to go there. You can find that in many of our homes, even in the hallways of our churches when we think nobody's listening and looking. Truth is, you don't have to go very far. So at the beginning of this year, I want you to take inventory of your tongue. Let me tell you how the tongue is used. Will you look at James with me pretty quickly, because we don't have a lot of time. But James chapter 3, look at verse 13. Tongue sometimes reveals malice. And James 3:13 goes like this. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, and gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Here's what the tongue looks like that is controlled by Jesus. The wisdom that is from above, that comes down from above, is not earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, and gentle, and reasonable, and full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed of whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Is that the way your tongue works? How about look at James 1:19 with me? Go back, look at James 1:19. Anger sometimes comes out in the tongue, doesn't it? Look at what James says about anger. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, which is of that which remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, and prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Let me tell you a neat thing about the tongue, though, that James reveals to us. How many of you have ever ridden a horse? Have you ridden a horse? All right, what do you put in a horse's mouth? An apple, that's right. At least that's what I always did. I want that horse to like me. And then somebody else comes along and puts that bridle in their mouth. Ugh. A bit. Bit. Bridle goes on the outside. Bit goes on the inside. I know a lot about horses. Which side do you always get on from? It's not the front or the back. I'm smart enough to know that. But you get on from one side or the other, I'm never sure which one, but do you get on from the, if I'm facing the horse, do you get on from the right? If I'm facing the horse, you get on from the left side? You get on the left side of the horse. The horse is left, because I'm leaving the horse. But here's what it says. James 3:3, look what it says. But if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct. Look what it says. We direct the entire body as well. And then he says this. Look at the ship also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. Now, then it tells us the horrible thing about the tongue. That is, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among its members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. So we all know the tongue can cause a lot of damage to our own lives, to other lives, to our church, to our families. The tongue causes a lot of damage. But he equates the tongue's use as that small thing that can also control the whole body, if for evil, perhaps for good. And if we begin to work on the tongue in our lives, the way we speak, the way we talk, even to God, to one another, to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, if we begin to do that and let God have control of that, it sounds like to me he's saying that the rest of the issues of our life become relatively easy. Sound like that to you? For they control the entire body of the horse or the ship. So work on the tongue for the new year. Secondly, work on your attitude. And by that, if we're going to deal with self-control, I want to talk about prejudice just for a minute. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he talks about the rich man coming in, the poor man coming in, and how that works out. Can I tell you something? You are prejudiced. Yes, you are. I'm not prejudiced. Yes, you are. If you're older and you see a young person coming down in a car that sounds like this, you say, I cannot believe the way young people are today. Right? Am I right? Right? And if you're younger and you're driving, and someone who is obviously mature is driving in the car next to you, and they're 1 second later than you would be changing lanes, you're going, I can't believe they let old people like that. Right? Am I right? I mean, we don't have to get into the issues of skin color or southern versus northern, which is a pretty big issue in my house during these days. We don't have to get into those issues. The truth is, we tend to use prejudice as an issue of whether we're in control or not, and things we're afraid of because we don't know it well or can't control well, we're generally prejudiced against. And then we deal with people in that way. The Bible says we should see other people as more important than ourselves and bring to them the grace of God that is being worked in our lives. How do you do with that? Just recognize within your own life there may be areas where you need to work on with that. Let me go to another one very quickly. One, if we're real with this, it works on our mission. You know what the Bible says in James, the issue of pure religion is? I mean, beside the tongue, where it says your religion's no good if you're not willing to work on the tongue, listen to what he says in chapter 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And then what we read earlier, listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? And as an example, he uses this. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so he uses this whole thing of social interaction and ministry and mission as an issue to test whether your faith in God is real or not. How are you involved in missions? And I don't necessarily just mean missions across the globe, but that's part of it. By the way, I got a text message from Mike yesterday. I was celebrating some stuff. I think it's yesterday, the day before. And this is what it said. The Lottie Moon goal has been met. How about that? How about that? Yeah. Cool. So when you look at your brochure today and it shows it about half met, you know that during this week, folks sitting around you have given to foreign missions enough that we met their goal. But missions isn't all about giving. It's also about being. And whether you are involved some way through your church or you see it as part of your ministry, as you're together with the family of God doing ministry in the name of Jesus in other people's lives, how is that functioning in your life? Because people who know Jesus and have had him do a work in their life, they want to be involved in mission and ministry in Jesus' names in other people's lives. And if you're not there yet, but you know you've trusted Jesus to be your Savior, will you look at your year and say, how am I going to be more involved? Maybe you need to teach one of the small evangelism Bible studies that we're talking about out in the community. Maybe you need to be a teacher in Sunday school. Maybe you need to be visiting the hospital or finding some other way to be involved in ministry. But I'm telling you, God's calling every one of us to make a difference in other people's lives. And if missions or ministry to others isn't part of our faith in God, then our pure and undefiled religion is pretty defiled and impure. And we need to deal with our indifference. Here's another one. We need to work on our obedience. And we do that by saying, I will deal with my lack of faith. Here at James 1:23, last one. Look at it. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That is, he hears the stuff, but he doesn't do anything about it. Genuine faith in Jesus is a faith of obedience. That doesn't mean we're perfect. Man, it means we're a long way from perfect. Remember, we acknowledge that we're not perfect. We need a Savior. And that salvation is a work that is begun the day we really trust Jesus, and he keeps it up until we get into heaven, and he makes us full and whole. But it is a faith that sees and understands that God wants to work in our lives, and here's what his word says, and therefore I want to do what his word says. And as I give myself to him and let the Holy Spirit work in me, he may emphasize this morning, he may already have for you, he may emphasize one of these areas more than another. In fact, I hope he has. It may be the tongue for you. It may be indifference for you. Man, when I talked about prejudice, that might have just cut to the core of you. Because the Bible is the Word of God is a two-edged sword, right? Dividing and piercing the bone and the marrow, working like a surgeon's scalpel to make us well. Well, here's an area, and that is that real faith is not just head knowledge. Real faith is trust. Trust in the Lord. It means when I face life, I trust the Lord. When the Lord gives me an assignment, I trust him and I carry it out. When the Word of God says something to me and speaks to me, I want to do what it says because I trust him, and trust leads to obedience. You remember teaching your children how to swim? Or maybe you were learning how to swim. If you learned how to swim, you remember there's always this scene. The little one is standing on the edge of the diving board or the edge of the pool. You got the scene in your head? Mom or dad is down in the water. You got the scene in your head? What does mom or dad say? Jump. What does the little one do? Why are they disobedient? Because, I mean, that's disobedience. I've told you to do something, you're not doing. They are disobedient because their trust in you is overwhelmed by their fear of the situation. See, obedience is an issue of trust. God says, do something, and we go, ooh, I don't trust you quite that much. Give. I don't trust you quite that much. Go. I don't trust you quite that much. Stop. I don't trust you quite that much. And so as we begin this new year, will you recognize with me that our lack of obedience to the Word of God and to God's work in our life is ultimately an issue of our lack of trust in the Lord. And faith, by the way, is trust. It's not a mental knowledge, but it's a trust. And you can trust in God and yet you're learning to trust in God. Therefore, salvation is a moment when you give your life to God, but it's also a work of God all the way up into heaven. And you continue to trust in him more and learn to give yourself more to him and trust in him. And so if you want a faith that works, would you put down on your list of to-dos for this year, I'm going to exercise my trust in him more. You see, faith that works works on your faith so that your faith works. Does that make sense? I wrote it, and I'm not sure it makes sense. Read it with me. See if it makes sense to you. A faith that works. Read out loud. A faith that works works on your faith so that your faith works. And I think that's an appropriate word for the beginning of it. What has God put on your list as you seek to trust and follow him to a stronger faith? You bow with me as we pray. Father, I do thank you for meeting us in this hour and in this moment. And now, Father, for teaching us your word. James is so practical. I'm so thankful that you gave James to us. And now, Father, I pray that there would be resolutions coming out of this place. As believers, we tend to use other words like new commitments or recommitments, repentance. But Lord, they all come down to this same thing. There's a place in our life where we see we're not surrendered to you. We know that surrender is best, and we do want to follow you and have a faith that is strong and works in the new year. And Father, deal with us as we deal with you, and help us to deal with you as you deal with us. So as we come to this moment of invitation, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit working within our midst, within our lives, would draw some of us who need to come to this altar, would draw some of us who need to come to a profession of faith, draw some of us to this place of family.